If you would open in your Bibles and turn to Psalm 105, we will continue with our worship by considering God's word tonight. This morning, I preach from Psalm 104, and Psalm 104 is largely about seeing God's goodness and his greatness in creation. Psalm 105, conversely, is about seeing God's goodness and his greatness revealed in history. And of course, the primary form that takes is in his redemptive work on his people, or on behalf of his people. And so as we consider Psalm 105, and as I read it, that's what we ought to have in mind, that this psalm is revealing to us God's goodness and his greatness, and in particular doing so through the lens of his activity in history on behalf of his people. And Psalm and verses 1 through 6 really sort of contain the application of the psalm. In these verses, what we'll see as I read them is that the psalmist is going to use a number of different verbs, sort of a wide range of different verbs, to call the congregation to praise God, to remember him, to give thanks for him, to sing of him and of his goodness and greatness. And then the remainder of the psalm fills out the reason why we ought to do that by considering God's work in history. But in these first six verses, what the diverse vocabulary indicates is that the call to worship God is comprehensive and flows into all areas of life. So without further ado, let's consider God's word to us in Psalm 105. This is God's holy and inerrant word to us. Psalm 105, starting with verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever and the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He summoned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud of covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them the bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed down. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy and his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep all his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for this psalm. We pray that as we consider this psalm, that you would comfort and encourage those among us who need to be comforted and encouraged, that you would convict those among us who need to be convicted, and that all of us would draw closer to you as we consider your word to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we consider this psalm, we're going to be looking at three things. We're going to consider first God's goodness revealed in protecting his people. Second, we're going to look at God's goodness revealed in providing for his people. And then third, we're going to look at God's goodness revealed in keeping his promises. So God's goodness revealed in protecting his people, in providing for his people, and in keeping his promises to his people. So look with me in verses 12 through 15 and 26 through 38. The psalmist reveals the ways in which God protected his people. The psalmist is recounting the history of Israel and doing so particularly with an emphasis and an eye towards God's work on behalf of his people. And in these verses in particular, we see God protecting his people from all sorts of difficult situations and dangerous people, right? The psalmist recounts in verses 12 and 15 how God protected the patriarchs, right? Reflecting on an earlier period in God's, in the history of God's people, when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were sojourners in the land. They were in a land that did not belong to them. They had no stake or claim in it. They were surrounded by people, many of whom were dangerous. And you read the early chapters, or rather you read through the whole book of Genesis, and you see all of the various different challenges that the people faced. And in spite of all of the challenges, in spite of all the threats, in spite of all the danger that they faced, whether that was from enemies, whether that was from famine, whether that was from their own foolishness and sinfulness, in spite of all of those things, and in the face of all of those things, God protected his people. In fact, you see in verse 15, the psalmist recounts this saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophet no harm." And what I think the psalmist is doing there is reflecting on the fact that even in spite of the patriarch's own sinfulness, God was faithful to protect and preserve them. What I think is going on there in verse 15 is that the psalmist is probably alluding to the situations that Abraham found himself in, first with Pharaoh and then later with Abimelech. And if you recall from stories in Genesis, what happened is that Abraham with his wife Sarah and their household was traveling through the land and came to Egypt, and Abraham was worried because he was concerned that the people would see Sarah and consider to her to be very beautiful and would put Abraham to death in order to take Sarah into the Pharaoh's harem. And so he convinced Sarah to not quite lie, because there was an element of truth to it, but at least to deceive by saying that they were brother and sister. We see Abraham in that situation failing to trust in the protecting power of God. And so consequently, both in Egypt and then later with Abimelech in the land of Canaan, Abraham does the exact same thing, right? He figured if it worked once, might as well try it again. And again, he induces his wife Sarah to lie or to deceive and to say that they're siblings instead of husband and wife. And God protected both Abraham and also Sarah, despite the fact that in both of those situations, Sarah was brought into the harem of Pharaoh and the harem of Abimelech. Particularly in the story of Sarah's time in Abimelech, the text explicitly says that God protected Sarah and prevented Abimelech from laying a hand upon her. And so the psalmist is reflecting on God's protection of his people, not just when they were acting faithfully, but even when they were acting unfaithfully, even when they demonstrated a lack of trust in God's protecting care for his people. Nonetheless, he protected them. And the psalmist continues and he reflects on Israel's time in Egypt, right? Protecting the people of God from famine by sending Joseph into Egypt to prepare the way, to prepare for the famine that would come, and to have Joseph perfectly appointed to be able to provide for God's people over the 7 years of famine. And then furthermore, during Israel's time in Egypt, after Joseph had died, living with a Pharaoh who no longer remembered or appreciated Joseph, and who looked at the Israelites as a threat and sought to put them to death, especially to murder all of the sons, right? In the midst of that situation, God was faithful and just to protect his people, ultimately bringing them out of Egypt by the plagues. And we see that God over and over and over again protects his people throughout history. The psalm, given sort of where the psalm ends, it was probably written at a time, sometime after the settlement of Israel in the land of Canaan, but probably before the exile. So perhaps during the period of the judges or maybe the monarchy when Israel is settled and stable. And the psalmist is looking back on this period in Israel's history, in the history of God's people, recognizing that in those situations, God protected his people and calling the people to remember. That was something that we saw in the first couple of verses, verse 15 or verse 5. Remember the wondrous works that the Lord has done. The book of Deuteronomy is full of exhortations to remember, remember, do not forget, remember, do not forget, because we are so easily forgetful of what God has done, particularly when we find ourselves in a situation of relative peace and ease. Right? When we're not in immediate danger, how easy it is to take for granted God's protection and provision of us. And what the psalmist is doing, what Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy, is encourage us not to use God's blessing and ease in our lives to become an excuse for complacency or forgetfulness. We ought to continually remind ourselves that God protects his people throughout history. And of course, in our own situation, our true enemies are not ultimately other humans, right? In this stage in redemptive history, in the season that we live in, after the cross, after the resurrection, right? Our true enemies are not other nations. Our true enemies, in fact, ultimately are Satan and his demons. Right. Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And so it's important for us to remember, right, in our situation here in America, we don't experience quite the same level of threat that perhaps Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or the Israelites oppressed in Egypt experienced. Even the Israelites settled in the land of Canaan when they were experiencing peace. Right? Within one generation on either end, there was always war and conflict, and they were surrounded by foreign nations And so even when the Israelites were settled in the land in relative peace, they had a much higher consciousness, I think, of the tenuousness of their situation than we probably do, right? We live in a country of relative ease, relative protection, right? We're free from the threat or the danger of police or violent people barging in and threatening us. Of course, there are occasional stories in the news, but those are noteworthy because of how rare they are. Because of how in a nation of several hundred million people, it happens so, so infrequently. And so in our situation, right, the protection that we have from God is not first and foremost from nations, from governments, or from violent people, but the protection and the provision that we have is from Satan and his demons. And I think it's important not to take that for granted. When you talk to missionaries, particularly missionaries that go into cultures that have a high appreciation and understanding of the supernatural, you'll hear stories about the demonic warfare that goes on there. I've talked with a number of missionaries. One of the churches that we attended in Chicago would send missionaries to Haiti twice a year, and they would come back and give reports on what they had seen and what they had experienced and how God had been at work during their time in Haiti. And they had incredible stories of real, true, genuine spiritual warfare that they were engaged in during their time there. And I think it's important for us to recognize that although Satan doesn't work in quite the same overt way that he does in those cultures, that he is still at work, that the New Testament enjoins us to be cautious, to be careful, to be on guard against Satan, who roams around like a prowling lion, right? In a culture that's steeped in the supernatural, acting in overtly supernatural ways serves Satan's purpose. But in a culture steeped in naturalism like ours is, acting in overtly supernatural ways does not serve his purpose. And yet we would be mistaken and on dangerous ground to assume that he is not at work and that we do not have to be on guard. And yet even in the midst of being on guard against him, we know, we trust, and we believe that God is at work protecting his people. And so we continue on and we see God's goodness revealed in providing for his people. Verses 16 through 22 and verses 37 through 41, the psalmist recounts God's provision for his people. We see God preparing Joseph to provide for his people throughout the years of the famine. God orchestrated all of history such that Joseph would be in the right place at the right time in order to provide food for God's people. Furthermore, we see God providing for his people through the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. The psalmist makes reference of gold and silver, right? God providing for his people in the Exodus by allowing them to leave Egypt with all of their unpaid wages in the form of gold and silver. Furthermore, God provides for his people a covering and by day and light by night. He provides quail and bread, right? And not just the bare minimum, but the psalmist explicitly tells us in verse 40 that he gave them bread from heaven in abundance and water from the rock. What we see in human history and what we see in this psalm is that God provides abundantly for his people. We considered that theme at length this morning as we considered Psalm 104 and look at God's provision in creation. We see here now that same theme reflected in history and in redemption, that God continues to provide for his people. And yet so often we forget that and we lose sight of that. We become complacent or forgetful. Or we assume that what we have is what we ought to have, and we become grumpy and dissatisfied. How easily it is that something that we have simply becomes something that we come to expect. The book of Deuteronomy reflects on this. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites, he says, you're going to go into the land and you're going to receive vineyards that you didn't plant and houses that you didn't build. And the psalmist himself reflects this in these verses where he talks about verse 43 and 44. He gave them the lands of the nations and they took possession of the fruits of the people's toil. And Moses tells the Israelites, you're going to go in. God is giving you a land flowing of milk and honey. God is giving you a land of abundance. God is giving you a land in which he sends the rain from heavens, in which you'll have vineyards that you didn't plant, houses that you didn't build. And when that happens, you're going to get fat and lazy. And when you get fat and lazy, you're going to forget God's provisions. And how quickly it is that we come to take for granted what God has given to us. And that's why throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses again and again exhorts the people, remember, do not forget, when you are at ease, when you are at peace, when you are at rest, when you are experiencing God's blessings, don't forget what God has done. Remember God's provision. Remember God's protection. Remember how you were slaves in Egypt. And in remembering, give thanks and praise and show yourselves to be grateful by taking care of the widow and the poor and the sojourner, because you yourselves were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And yet what Moses says at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in spite of all his exhortations, he says, you are going to forget and you will become complacent and you will become unfaithful, and God will ultimately bring upon you the judgments that are promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Of course, the story doesn't end there. And Moses promises that even in the midst of the exile, even after the people have been unfaithful and God brings upon them the judgments that he promised, God is going to have mercy. God is going to remember his covenant, and God is going to bring them back out of Egypt, or out of exile, back into the land. And I think that's a lesson for us to remember, that it is so easy for us in the midst of ease to become complacent. And I think there's two examples that illustrate this. The first comes from a comedian by the name of Louis C.K., or I forget exactly his name. He's a little bit irreverent, so this is not necessarily an endorsement of him, but he was doing an interview on one of the talk show hosts, and he had an observation which I thought was particularly pertinent, and he was describing how he was on an airplane, and you know, they're sort of about to take off, and the stewardess gets on the phone or gets on the intercom and says, you know, welcome, you know, thank you for flying, you know, whatever, and so on and so forth. By the way, the internet doesn't work on this airplane. And he describes how he became frustrated and angry. He's thinking, you know, like, I can't believe this, you know, the internet's not working. And he realized, it dawned on him how amazing it was. He talks about how he realized he's flying thousands and thousands of feet in the air in a giant metal cigar, going thousands of miles away, and how amazing and incredible that is. And yet he's fixated and frustrated about the relatively minor inconvenience of not being able to have internet on the plane. And this was really just a few years, one or two years after internet actually became available on the plane. And part of his point, and I think the lesson that we can learn from this, is that so quickly God provides us things that we then simply assume we are owed. And we forget, we lose our sense of gratitude, we lose our sense of appreciation for how amazing God really is and how amazing the things that God has given to us really are. Another example, one of my seminary professors shared in the course of a sermon himself that he and his children had been praying for something. I don't remember exactly what it was, but they'd been praying for something for a long time. And eventually God answered their prayer. And one of his young sons who was five or six or so at the time, suggested to him, we ought to thank God for as long as we were asking God to answer this prayer. And you know, as a father and a pastor and a seminary professor, right? Like, how do you argue with that? So he agreed, and he said, yeah, let's do this. That's a good idea. And I think as the story goes, eventually they lost steam. But there's, you know, and I don't think we ought to necessarily feel the obligation to thank God for answering prayers for as long as we have prayed for them. I don't think that's necessarily a biblical requirement, but the impulse is good. And what it points to is the fact that we find it so much easier to ask God for things than we do to remember to give thanks to God for what he has done. In my own life, my wife and I sought to sort of remember God's provision and answer to prayer for us. I during my final year of seminary, I applied to a PhD program. I didn't think I was going to get in. My wife didn't think I was going to get in. My seminary professors who wrote me the recommendations didn't think I was going to get in. And then, as it happens, we learned that I had actually been accepted. And my wife at the time suggested, my wife suggested at the time that that we sort of mark that on the calendar and every year sort of celebrate that answer to prayer. And I think we did so for a year or two, and eventually, as things go, lost steam. Perhaps it was right around the time when I was sort of in the throes of wondering whether or not I was going to finish, and we were wondering whether or not God answering that prayer was a blessing or a curse. But regardless, right, that was a good impulse. It was a good thing to do, and yet how quickly it is that we lose lose steam. And so as we continue on, we see God's goodness revealed to us in keeping his promises. And this is what the psalmist is really reflecting on in verses 6 through 11 and verses 42 through 44. Right? The psalmist mentions all of the people to whom God made promises or made a covenant, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Israel. God made this covenant with his people. And the psalmist uses many different terms to refer to these promises. And again, in verse 42 through 44, we see God remembered his promises. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And of course, what that means there is not that God forgot the way we forget within the Old Testament, within the Bible. When it speaks of God remembering, what it means is that God acted to fulfill his promises. That God remembering means that God brings to mind and acts on behalf of his people according to the promises that he has made. And what we see in this psalm is that the psalmist recognizes and reflects the fact that the promise to Abraham took many, many, many years to fulfill. God promised to Abraham so many different things. He promised to Abraham that he would have a great name. He promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that kings would come from him, that he would inherit the land. And yet, by the end of Abraham's death, all he had in terms of possessions in the land was a single plot of land to bury his wife. And although he had children, none of them were kings. He certainly at that point could not have been said to be the father of many nations. He didn't have a great name. And yet the psalmist is reflecting on the fact that over a span of hundreds and hundreds of years, God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. That finally, God remembered his promise to Abraham and gave God's people possession in the land of Canaan. And so what the psalmist is doing is he's inviting the congregation, he's inviting his audience to step back from whatever it is that they've got going on in their lives, whether it's concern over the harvest, whether it's a sick child, whether it's the difficulty of dealing with dying parents, whatever it is in their lives that is currently occupying their attention, to step back and to see God's work in history, right? To see God's faithfulness to his promises, even if it isn't on the time frame that we expect or want. And I think what the psalmist is doing is sort of like those collage of pictures where you've got 1,000 tiny, tiny little pictures. And if you step back, what you see is that they actually comprise a much larger picture, that together, all of the different snapshots put together create a much larger picture. And I think the psalmist is inviting us to do the same, to look at God's actions in history, these snapshots that have been recorded for us in God's word of God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab and Tamar and Ruth and Solomon and David, all of the different people in history, and to see God working on a much larger scale. That each one of these little snapshots added up leads to a picture of God being faithful to keep his promises. Right, the promise to Abraham took at least 400 years to fulfill, and even longer before the full conquest and the establishment of the monarchy. And even Solomon's prayer of dedication in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 indicates that even then, not all of the promises to Abraham had yet been perfectly and fully fulfilled. And what the psalmist is encouraging us to do is to put our trust in God's goodness, to know that he is faithful to keep his promises. And of course, in this culture, that would not have been something to take for granted, right? In the surrounding cultures, the other gods were not trustworthy. Imagine having to put your trust in gods that themselves were not trustworthy, because either they were not all powerful or because they themselves were capricious and evil. And yet in the surrounding cultures, that's all the people had, right? That's all they had is these gods that were weak and ineffective and wicked. And they had no other choice but to hope and trust that these gods would do for them what they needed. And in Israel, the situation was very different. God's people could trust in the goodness and the power of God at work in history. And the psalmist is encouraging them to do so, to trust in God, because of how he has demonstrated that he is faithful to keep his promises throughout all of history. And of course, for us, right, as heirs of Abraham, we also are heirs to the promises, right? God has made promises to us that he will not leave us or forsake us, that he will come to us, that he will send his spirit to us, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age, and ultimately that he will come again to wipe away every tear from every eye, and to deal definitively with sin and death and sorrow. And although we do not yet see all of those promises fulfilled, we know that any promises that remain outstanding, God will fulfill them. Because we have seen God's character in history to fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve, to send the son who would crush the head of the serpent, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to settle his people in the land of Canaan, to fulfill his promise to Moses, to bring the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, to fulfill his promise to David, that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever, to fulfill his promise to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of the other prophets. God is a God who keeps his promises. And we see that in history, and we can rejoice and praise God and trust in him for that. And so as we think about how to apply this passage, we can praise God for how he has protected, provided, and promised to us. that God has provided for his people in history, that he has protected his people and he has fulfilled his promises to them. And so we can praise God for those things. One of the other lessons that we can learn is to ask ourselves how we tell the story of God's work in our own lives. Psalm 105 is a twin psalm with Psalm 106, and in fact, Psalm 106 covers much of the same territory, much of the same story that Psalm 105 does, whereas Psalm 105 emphasizes God's faithfulness in history, Psalm 106 emphasizes the Israelites' unfaithfulness throughout that same period of time. And of course, these two psalms aren't contradictory, they're complementary. But I think that raises the question for us, how do we tell the story of God's work in the world? How do we tell the story of God's work in our own lives? What particular emphases do we give when we recount either to others or to ourselves how the course of our life has gone, or what God is doing in our culture, in our country? Right? When you look at your own individual life, or when you consider the broader culture and broader history, do you look at it with an eye to the ways in which God has been faithful to protect, to provide, and to fulfill his promises to his people? Or do you, like Naomi, tell a story that says, I left full, but God has brought me back empty? Right? The way in which we tell the story of God's work in the world affects how we think about God and how we think about ourselves. And so the psalmist, along with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, encourages us to remember these things, to sing about them, to make them known to others. When I was talking with Jonathan about this, as I indicated this morning, I gave Jonathan a couple hymns that I thought would be good to sing. And I thought about suggesting to him that we sing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. But I didn't include it in the email. At least I'm pretty sure I didn't. And so it was such a pleasant surprise to me when I came and we sang, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, because O Come, O Come, Emmanuel is a tour de force of biblical history, of reflecting on all of the different ways that God has been faithful to his people. And there's so many wonderful hymns that celebrate God's faithfulness to his people. And it's important for us to sing those hymns, to remember, to recount both to ourselves, to our children, to our friends and neighbors and to others, God's work in history, both the broader history, but also within our own lives as well, so that we do not become complacent about the blessings or the situation that we find ourselves in life. I already shared with you the example of seeking to try and remember God's goodness in answering the prayer about the PhD program. Another example is my uncle and his wife adopted three children. In addition to the birthdays, they also celebrate Adoption Day for each one of those children. The promise or the blessing of God bringing that child into their family. And it's a wonderful way in which we continue to reflect on God's work in our lives and in history. I think another example, some Christians are a little bit uncomfortable about celebrating the church calendar. Christians have different opinions on that. If you're one of those Christians that feels strongly that we ought not to celebrate the church calendar, I think that's fine. But I also think there's an appropriateness in ordering our lives around the great saving events of Jesus's ministry. Right? Ultimately, the church calendar, when conceived of properly, is meant to reinforce to us that the fundamental truth in our lives is God's actions in history in Jesus. Right, Advent, which is a period of expectation for Jesus' first coming, for the appearing of the Messiah, and then Christmas, where we celebrate Jesus' incarnation. And then Good Friday, where we remember and reflect on his death, and Resurrection Sunday, where we consider Jesus' resurrection, and Ascension Day and Pentecost. And then again, back to Advent, which ties the circle together, in which we look for the second coming, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to us. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that in Jesus, all of the promises of God find their yes and amen. And we ought to remember and praise God for that, and to sing about that, and to tell others of that fact, that God has acted in history to protect his people, to provide for his people, and to be faithful to keep his promises. And all of that culminates in the life and the ministry of Jesus, which is not yet complete, and in which we look for the ultimate fulfillment when he comes again.